teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Hello everyone, it's lovely to be with you again today. We had a good time yesterday looking at the first half of chapter 2 in Titus, dealing really with what godliness looks like in the home, addressing older men and older women, younger women and the like. And now we're moving from home into the workplace and then starting to think much more broadly about how we are going to be godly. If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 15, if you've got it there in front of you, you'll see that Paul sees these things as very important. He urges Titus to not just teach these things, but encourage and rebuke with all authority, not let anyone despise him in teaching these sort of truths. So what we have yesterday and today are important for us. We, of course, are looking at chapter 2 and verses 9 through to 15. Tim and Georgina are two friends of mine, and they were going to a Baptist church in a part of the world, I won't say where it is in the UK, because I'm about to critique the church, but they were there, and they ran the group for young people, for teenagers in the church. And as they ran the group, they started to despair a little bit because they found no difference really between the attitude and the behaviour of the teenagers in the church group than the attitude and behaviour of teenagers out in the world. They started to ponder why this was, and they did their best within the group to try and encourage them into right living in Christ. But what they did notice is that they never heard from the pulpit the call to godliness or the nature of repentance. They talked to the minister about this, and he was rather defensive, but nothing really changed. And in the end, Tim and Georgina, with children of their own, decided they had to leave the church and go somewhere else where these things were taught. There's a number of reasons why we might say godliness is important, whether it's for young people or for those of us who are older. Of course it's important because it benefits us. Perhaps yesterday, if you were there, there was a bit of struggle with talking about gender roles. We have to remember that God's word is good. It benefits us. That's one reason to be godly. A second reason, of course, is that it protects us as well. This is something we always want to stress to the teenagers when it comes to sexual morality, isn't it? It's not just good for us, it protects us against hurt and pain elsewhere. But those reasons are, well, they're about us, aren't they? The biggest reason to be godly is all about him. It's to commend our good God to the watching world. Take a look at verse 9 of Titus 2. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? Well, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Do you long to see your friends come to faith? I do. Your neighbours too. It seems they're so disinterested sometimes. Well, Paul would urge you, be godly. And by doing so, make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. It was there in yesterday's passage as well, wasn't it? Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 5. To young women, there's this urge to be busy in the home, be subject to their husbands. You can talk to those yesterday to find out what that might mean. Why? Well, so that no one will malign the word of God. Again, if you have a look down at chapter 2 and verse 8, why is Titus to be so godly in how he speaks and preaches? well, so that those who oppose him may be ashamed and have nothing bad to say. There's a commending of the truth constantly through the living of the godly life. Well, here it's slaves and masters. It's not an affirmation of slavery. It's dealing with the reality of a world where slavery was part of its warp and woof. One of the striking marks, I think, of secularism is the argument that we've heard again and again, haven't we, that our faith should be a private thing. So, yes, it's fine for church on Sunday. Yes, it's fine in the home. But don't bring your faith to the workplace. Of course, if you think about it, that's not really what they're saying. What they're really saying is don't bring the aspects of your faith we dislike or disagree with into the workplace. For here, Paul is urging slaves to bring their faith into the workplace. And what is he urging them to do? Well, not to talk back to their bosses, not to steal from them, to show that they can be trusted. I guess every boss would say, yeah, please bring that kind of faith here. But the sentiment is that Christianity should invade every aspect of our lives. Yes, slaves, to be diligent, respectful, honest, and trustworthy. No doubt, if Paul was addressing you as a judge, he'd say, look, be just and impartial. Perhaps you're a teacher here. To you, he'd say, be patient, be accurate in what you teach. Perhaps you're a doctor. Well, be compassionate and ethical. Some of you are at school or college. Well, work hard and be polite. The point is that our Christianity isn't a private thing. It is to be brought into every sphere of life. And why? Why be godly not just at home and at church, but out there at school and in the office, or wherever you might work? Well, verse 10b, in order to make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. When you get to Ezekiel 36 in the Old Testament, you're starting to realise that God's people have failed hugely. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God says that they had profaned his name. So, intriguing phrase, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, the thing is that Israel, as God's people, were known by the nations to worship Yahweh, their God. And by sinning, being wicked, they were profaning his name in that they were distorting his reputation before the nations. How? Well, they were known to be linked with him. So if they were wicked, it either suggested that their God was wicked in encouraging that kind of behavior, or that he was weak because he couldn't do anything about it. Well, so that is if we claim to follow Jesus and continue in sin. We profane his name before those around us. And by contrast, those who are godly show that what they have taught or that they would teach is true. They make the teaching about God our Saviour, the gospel, attractive. They show that the Lord is God. He is Saviour. He's the only one who can overcome sin and bring real change, you see. A few months ago, this man was pictured on the BBC. He's a Chinese businessman, and he spoke to the BBC wonderfully about his faith in Christ, how it's impacted his company. And he said that putting the Bible's teaching into practice, it impacts how his staff relate to each other and bring success to the firm. And a quote from him is this one: when the senior managers at the top are willing to use the values in their own work and life, that is Christian values, those values are passed down and become the shared values of the entire company. That should be obvious to us as Christians, shouldn't it? Of course our faith isn't private. We bring it into every sphere of life. It's total life Christianity, Titus 2 Christianity. But what struck me is that much better than simply bringing success to your company because God's word is good is actually how it might bring success to the gospel by making it attractive, by commending it to a watching world. And one hopes that as people saw the interview and read the articles, they might ponder a little more about the Jesus that this man follows. How wonderful if our colleagues would be thinking to themselves, this guy, this woman, she's different. I like being around her. I like how she lives her life. I want that. I wonder whether it's because she's a Christian. Well, so it is that the godly life is important, not just in the home, but out there in the world too. And there's an obvious question as we ponder these things that should be at the front of our minds. How can I become more godly? If you were with us yesterday, it's a question that came up in one of the question times. I think it was with the ladies. We'd talked much about self-control, which is an attribute that Paul affirms of every different facet of the church. And the lady said, well, how can we be self-controlled? And I said, wait till tomorrow. We're now at that point. We're about to head in. This is where Paul says, this is how to be godly. This is how to be self-controlled. The answers there in verses 11 and 12, do have a look at them. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. If you want to be godly, if you want to be self-controlled, if you want to commend the teaching about God our Saviour in the workplace, or perhaps given yesterday to a non-Christian spouse, you've got to grasp grace. That's what the rest of this passage is all about. It's the grace of God, the gospel of God. That's what teaches us to be godly. That's how you're going to overcome that persistent sin, through understanding God's grace. Now, when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, it's language that resonates again in chapter 3, verse 4, if you look down. There it's the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appearing. So what Paul's really saying by saying the grace of God has appeared, he's talking about how God's kindness and love has appeared in Jesus and his definitive work that enables us to be renewed and redeemed. The grace of God has appeared in Christ and in his gospel. And Paul's point in verses 11 and 12 in saying it's a grace that brings salvation to all people, in context, has got to be this one, hasn't it? That it brings salvation to all types of people, including slaves, your abusive masters, including wives, your difficult husbands, including your difficult boss or your tyrannical teacher. The grace that has appeared brings salvation to all kinds of people. So living the godly life really matters with those people. Do you see? Because it can commend the teaching about God our Saviour and be a means by which God draws them to faith in Christ and to salvation, and therefore to being much better bosses and teachers and husbands as well. So they're to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright lives in the light of this grace. It's interesting, isn't it, as we think on our own lives, where do we turn as we despair over sin? One of the great joys, I think, of glory is going to be that the struggle with sin's over. Do you ever think that to yourself? Just get so frustrated as you try and please Jesus. You've done it again. What joy then to please him purely. But when we do sin, we turn in all sorts of different ways, don't we? Some sort of say, well, just relax, let go, let God do his work in your life. Well, no, Paul says, there's something much more fervent you need to roll your sleeves up for. You've got to think about grace. You've got to grasp the gospel more. And no doubt, as he says elsewhere, you know, pray. Perhaps our tendency is more to go the other way, though. Perhaps we think, if only I can make myself more fearful of the judgment to come. Well, that may have some place, particularly if you're persisting in sin. Or perhaps I just need to put certain regulations in place. We talked yesterday about signing up to a website that might email an accountability partner if you're veering off track, or whatever it might be. If I can only put these different structures in place, then I'll be godly. Well, no, the tendency then is just to more laws, isn't it? No, Paul says, grasp grace. Think about the gospel. That's what's going to get you to be godly. As you fall in love with Jesus again and you grasp what it is to belong to him, that will motivate you. I wonder if you were going to choose a school for your children. What things would you look for? Do you ever answer actually from the floor? We do at Grace Church. What sort of things would you look for in the pupils of a school you're pondering for your kids? Some of you have done it. Sorry? Proximity. But what would you look for in the pupils of that school if you're thinking about sending your kids there?
Kindness.
What else? Well behaved. Politeness, yeah. Hard working. Yeah. Different attributes of them. You'd want to see whether they were getting the good results as well, I guess. Well, look, just as people will choose the school on the basis of what they see in its pupils, so our friends, our neighbours, they're only going to choose the school of grace if they see its impact on our lives. As we're godly, we make this teaching attractive. I have to say, this was very much my experience when I was converted in my mid-20s. I'd been a sceptic, an atheist. I studied civil engineering, so very much the science perspective was my own. And I used to have blazing rows with Christian family members to the point where I said, as my sister was about to marry a vicar, that she needed to marry someone who could get a proper job, which is rather ironic when you consider what I ended up doing. But you know, with all that scepticism, that rational scepticism, the thing that made me think was the relationship between my sister and this man. Because they were conducting themselves in a godly way. And I found myself, and I actually remember the moment when I looked at them and I thought, I want that. It wasn't, yeah, I want Jesus. It was, I want that. And then I had to think, but that's tied in with Jesus, so let me think about him. I remember going to university as a non-Christian and seeing this strange group of people dancing in a nightclub. Everyone else was in their little pockets of very homogenous units with dress and style and the like. And then there was this group of about 20 oddbods in the middle. Some were cool, some very much weren't. And I remember standing on this balcony just looking out thinking, who are that bunch? Any guesses? It's the Christian Union. And for me, that was deeply attractive because I'd been very much in my own little closet of coolness, as I saw it anyway. This is one of the ways in which, simple ways in which the teaching about God, our Saviour, is made attractive, just by simple godliness, by teenagers being pure in their relationship, by a bunch of students actually caring for people irrespective of the markers of culture. And it's grace that teaches us to do that. Well, three things in the rest of our time then. Three ways in which grace does do this. Three things for us to ponder. First, a perspective to encourage us. A perspective to encourage us. The nature of godliness in verse 12 fits everything that we've learnt in Titus. Can you see it there? Saying no and being self-controlled. Now, our culture tells us, doesn't it, to follow our desires, to trust what's within us. The song of our age is, let it go. Let it go. Don't hold back. Just be who you are. If you've seen Frozen, if you haven't, perhaps you should. God calls us, doesn't he, to deny what lies within us. Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. We can't trust what we see within. Often we need to deny it. We have to say no to what we would instinctively want. Here, to ungodliness, the word probably is about desiring to act for self rather than God. We say no to that desire to act for ourselves. We say no to worldly passions, verse 12. That's desiring the things of the world rather than the things of heaven. We say no to those sort of desires too. Couldn't help thinking about two characters in Bible history at this point. Guesses who they are? Teens. Joseph and David, that's right. Do you remember the story with Joseph? Potiphar's wife finds him a rather attractive young man and makes a pass at him. What does Joseph do? He scarpers, he runs as fast as he can. If ever there was a saying no to ungodliness, Joseph was the epitome of that. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. It would be to sin against Potiphar and against God. I'm off. And he runs. David, by contrast, when seeing Bathsheba in the bath from his roof, does something quite different. Well, he's a king, so he doesn't run to her. What he does is he gets someone else to and brings her in, and then adultery and murder follow. We need to be Josephs rather than Davids, don't we? That's what Paul's calling us to here. To saying no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. We all need to hear this. Those of you, I think, that are teenagers, I think this is such a big thing for you to grasp. The world, even sometimes your teachers and the media, is all going to be telling you, just be who you are. Go with what you see within. Whereas Jesus says, no. Be ready to deny yourself for my sake. And Paul here, say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Instead, display the opposite, godliness. Verse 12, which is to act for God rather than self. Uprightness, which is literally righteousness, obeying God's will. But look at what Paul goes on to say. He calls us to do this, verse 12b there. In this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the perspective we're to have to drive us on in this. It's one of the clearest verses, I think, that teach that Jesus is himself God. Some like to change the grammar a little bit and say, well, actually, it could be saying that we're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's not really about Jesus' divinity at all. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness round for tea, this might be a conversation to have with them. The fact is that we never hear in the Bible about God appearing. We're not waiting for God's appearing as distinct from the Son. We're waiting for King Jesus. That's a very clear verse about his deity. But that's not the primary point here at all. The point is that we're waiting for him. Paul could remind us of the fearfulness of the judgment when Jesus comes back. He will call us to account, and that does give some encouragement, but that's not actually the sense here. Paul's words here should thrill us. Can you see he speaks of Jesus coming back as our blessed hope. Now, blessing is about joy in God. It is a blessed hope we have, isn't it? That day, the day Christ returns, which could be today, is going to be the day when our joy reaches its summit. We're going to know the full blessing then of our spirits, our bodies made perfect as we live perfectly before our God and with him and all his people in a creation made new. But look at the wording, end of verse 12. That day ends this present age. Why word it like that? Because this present age is different. This present age is the time when we struggle with sin. This present age is the time when we have to say no to what's wrong and work hard to do right. That day, by contrast, is the day God's glory will appear and transform us into his glory as we fully display the likeness of Christ. Paul's words here are carefully worded to bring home encouragement to us. Here's the thing for you. Are you feeling battle-weary as a Christian? You know, some of us have been Christians for decades and are still struggling with similar sins. Do you feel tired of the fight? Are you despairing over your sin and how often you fall? Paul says, look, be encouraged. It's not going to last forever. It's part of this present age, but we're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. Then it will be no more. Hang in there. Keep wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Keep putting sin to death until your captain comes for you and takes you home. This present time, it spans the appearing of grace in the gospel and the appearing of Jesus in the end. This is our time of war, of battle, with the principalities and powers that are out there and the flesh that is in here. So don't be surprised that it's hard. That's the nature of this present time. But we have this blessed hope. When all the struggle will have gone, and we'll enter into an eternal rest. If you want to be godly, think on grace and the perspective it gives in the present. A perspective to encourage us. Second, a power also to enable us. Question time, who's this? Alfred the Great, statue in Winchester. Bit of a fan of Alfred the Great. I'm a fan of all kind of historical characters, really, in one way or another. But he's a particularly interesting character. It seems he was a Christian man and did much to promote Christianity in the 9th century. Set up all sorts of abbeys and teaching houses and things like that. Promoted literature and the like. One of the things that stems to us from Alfred's reign is a book, a medicine book. And it's striking, actually, how modern, how advanced the things that you find in this book are. The title's not very advanced. The title, which I love, get this, is Balds, B-A-L-D-S, Leech Book. It's not one you'd sort of go through Waterstones and think, Balds, Leech Book, I think I'll have that. That'll do me some good. But I guess it's to do with the leeches, whatever. But anyway, what you find in this book, you find some really good helpful things. So very advanced advice on amputations and on sewing up wounds and the like. But it is 9th century, so you also find some rather questionable things thrown in there as well. For example, you will find a cure for the nagging wife. I know the order's going on to Waterstones for Balds Leech Book. We laugh, don't we? The naivety that you think you could provide a cure for sin. But actually, sometimes in our modern day, people think just as easily about getting rid of sin, don't they? A little bit of therapy, a few things in place, some encouragement from someone else. I can change. I can pull my bootstraps up. I can be different. I remember even before becoming a Christian thinking, well, I'm doing pretty well and I know what I want to be. I can get there. Not so. Sin is far too ingrained, isn't it? Those of us who have been Christians for years, we feel that. We can't be so naive anymore. It can't be just cured with a few herbs, as they thought in the 9th century, or a little spell, perhaps. But there is a cure. Verse 14. We're waiting for our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all wickedness. But not only that, but to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Begins with the cross, doesn't it? He gave himself for us. You could preach a whole sermon, a Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of sermon on those words, couldn't you? He gave himself for us. That's enough reason to obey, isn't it? In gratitude for grace. But why did Jesus give himself for us to death on that cross? To redeem us from all wickedness, even that sin that seems so persistent. To free you from it. That's what redeem means. The slave in the ancient world, they were enslaved to their particular master. And to redeem them wasn't just to pay a price that would set them free from that master. If money was paid for that slave, what's he going to do? He's going to become the property of another master, isn't he? And serve him instead. So it is that through his death upon the cross, yes, Christ pays the penalty for our sins, endures the great anger and justice of God for our sins, but not just to set us free from slavery to sin, of being unable to do anything but follow its desires, but to bring us under a new and better master that is Christ, that we would serve him instead. And you get that sense here, don't you, if you look at verse 14. We've been redeemed from wickedness in order to be a people that are God's very own. You see, the transfer of ownership. Now eager to do what's good for him. We've been forgiven, yes, but also filled. Filled with the Holy Spirit who writes God's law on our hearts, giving us a love for God, a desire to please him. That's why Paul can say the Christian is now eager to do what's good. That's the change. If we have the Holy Spirit, when we look deep, deep down inside, our prime motivation, if you like, the rudder is set now on pleasing Christ, on prioritizing him. We may get all sorts of things wrong, but when we look deep down, that's now our concern. We've seen we won't be perfect till Christ returns, but that doesn't mean we won't be purer. So again, don't give up. Don't stop praying for God's pardon when you do wrong, as Mark led us in earlier, but also his power to do what is right. Grace teaches us to be godly, not just by giving us a perspective, but reminding us of the power, the great power that is at work within us. But there's a third thing as well. A purpose to enthuse us to. These last few months, we've seen people enthused by a purpose, haven't we? The new saviour of the left, Jeremy Corbyn. And hundreds of thousands have rallied to his cause and been re-energised in their left-wing concerns and policies. How much more when we consider the saviour that we follow, King Jesus? Jesus didn't die just to get us to heaven. He died, verse 14, to make us holy. Adam and Eve, they failed to fill the world with those who would image God, displaying his nature as they bring order to the creation he's made. Yet in Jesus, God is remedying that. He's calling out a people to be his. He's freeing them from sin, so they now want to do what is good, and he's purifying them so that they are now fit for his service, acceptable to him. And one day that people, we, will live in a pure, undefiled creation to come. But until that day, we display our eagerness to do what is good, verse 14, throughout this world, in the home, in the workplace, wherever it is. That's God's purpose for your life. To image him in this world as you serve him through the church. And knowing it does enthuse us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? To think that you, little you, could be part of that great purpose of God. Last term, those who've got kids at St. Wilfrid's in the upper school would have come to see Joseph from the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Our eldest daughter, Esme, was desperately wanting them to choose Joseph, and they chose Joseph. She was very excited. She wanted to be the narrator. If you know the show, you'll know the narrator is a pretty big part, really. You sing all the way through. And Esme auditioned for it. She got it. She was chosen above all others. Well, actually, they split the part, so there was another narrator as well. But nevertheless, the two of them were chosen above all others for this role. And you can imagine the impact that that had on our lovely daughter. So we're out in the car. Guess what's playing? Joseph. We're inside. Guess what's playing? Joseph. I'm trying to get on with a bit of work. Guess what I can hear being sung in the next room? Joseph. I don't know how many times I've learned that way, way back many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, etc. It's kind of almost biblical to me now, those words. But the point was that she practiced like that. She devoted herself to this great role, not grudgingly, not out of a fear of looking silly. She was joyfully absorbed in the show out of the sheer delight that she was chosen for that part. That's what drove her on in it. Well, look, Christian, grace teaches that you have been cast as one of God's new humanity, called out from the world, redeemed at the price of his own precious son, to now sing of him in the world. I know it's a corny link to wear the dream coat of heaven. And that's our third reason to be godly. It's not just the perspective grace gives. It's not just the reminder of the power that is working us. But it's also the purpose God has for us. To be this people that are eager to do what is good. That's his purpose for you, as it is for me. You may be a bit of a fan of the Bluebell Railway, but I think being a Christian is a bit like being a steam engine. You know a little bit about how it works. It's the fire that heats up the steam that drives the engine forward. But you can't get anywhere unless you've got the door to the furnace open and you're pouring in some fuel. In the same way, it's our heart burning for Jesus, isn't it, that drives our wills along the tracks of God's word. But what we're learning in this part of Titus, what God's word, if you like, to us today, is that if you want to be godly, if you want to feel yourself driven along the track of obedience to the Lord, you've got to have the door to the furnace open and have fuel being poured into it. What is that fuel? It's the message of grace. It's the gospel. As you let the gospel into your mind, and as you chew on it and dwell on it and ponder it, and are reminded again of the perspective of glory it gives, the power that's at work in you, the purpose in being called out for Christ, you will find the fires of your heart by the Holy Spirit fanned into flame. And you will find, therefore, a motivation to be godly that you didn't have otherwise. And as you display that godliness, well, you will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, truly attractive to this watching world.
It's a chance to ask any questions that you may have that's come out this morning or from yesterday. This is that moment. A perfect moment. Joel.
Yeah, I guess the question that, which you can answer that I can is...
Sorry, John, would you just repeat the question?
Okay, the question is, when that John?
Joel.
Joel was travelling through India, non-Christian missionaries, I guess they were Hindus, were they? Buddhists or the like?
Even Western kind of people just there.
Okay, so folk there that weren't believers seemed more godly. What do we make of that? So I guess the question that comes back is what do you mean by that? So sometimes the view of godliness can be a... People call holy those who sort of have an esoteric kind of wise manner about themselves, or they sit cross-legged with a rather thoughtful look. And, you know, so we've got to unpack that and say, well, hang on, just the manner of which what someone says and speaks isn't necessarily godliness. And... we also need to acknowledge, don't we, that sometimes, because the image of God is there in everyone, though fractured, sometimes we can be put to shame by a non-Christian. But we also need to ask, well, what really is godliness? And I spoke about godliness when the Bible uses it. It's much more to do with the motivation with which I do something. So am I doing it for myself or for the God who is actually there, which isn't just any God, it's the triune God, who is our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sends his Spirit. So am I acting for him or for self? And one of the things I think, when I reflect back on my own non-Christian years, and I think we see often when we look out elsewhere too, is that sometimes there can be something outwardly that looks good, but inwardly comes from wrong motive. So there can be those who who are acting out of a desire for pride, feeling good about themselves and something, rather than acting for Christ. One of the most shocking papers I read on NGOs working out in Africa, it was talking about how, and this is obviously something I wasn't able to look in beyond that article, but it was arguing that the main users of brothels there are charity workers. That was just striking to me, but was also something that I thought as a Christian, I guess I shouldn't be surprised, because the nature of our humanity is such that we might be outwardly pouring ourselves out for doing good here, but actually if it's not motivated by desire for Christ, we can be very compartmentalized about that and be doing the most awful things over here and doing this good because it makes us feel good, it fits with our image of what we want to be. So I think there's all sorts of things you'd want to think about. But it could simply be that actually, you know, those people are a rebuke to us in our rather cold-hearted Christianity. I can't think. In the back of my mind somewhere, there's a biblical example of that where you find for the non-Christians in the scriptures is rather a rebuke, really, to those who claim to believe. Yeah. So it's unpacking, really, what godliness is and what you're finding attractive about what you see.
Thank you. Others? Matthew.
Would you recommend any books to young-ish men or anything like that on this subject, and likewise for women? I don't know.
I haven't read many for women, which perhaps I should do as a pastor. The one, I've not read stuff recently on this. I remember finding Kent Hughes' Disciplines of a Godly Man very helpful a number of years ago. I read that through with a bunch of men and did a kind of course based on that, which was useful. People speak very highly of Kevin DeYoung's Hole in Our Holiness as well. Have you read that, Mark?
We have, and recommended it, and pushed it from the church. Yeah, I think it's excellent.
We're one of mine. I've not read it, but I've heard very good things about it. So those books, maybe, I'd go for. Don't know, ladies, whether you've got anything that you'd recommend on godliness for women. Caroline?
I recommended one yesterday, which some of the ladies have read in the past, called Feminine Appeal.
Yes, I've heard of that as well.
It's very helpful. Yeah. Sarah McQuaker read the first chapter this week and thought, I've got to get it for myself. So
Carolyn Mahaney?
Yes, that's a Mahaney book. So, one from the Mahaney stock. But yes, the Sword and Grace Church.
Thank you.
Yes.
And actually, Kent's wife, Barbara Hughes, has got Disciplines of a Godly Woman as well.
Yeah.
And Discipline of a Godly Family.
Yeah.
I think it's a whole range.
Yeah, I think that from what I've picked up from my wife, Disciplines of a Godly Woman, she said it was very helpful, but it's quite sort of American in its presuppositions, I think. It'd just be worth reading with that awareness. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Nick.
John, you helpfully brought out the fact that godly living should be something that's commending the gospel, and Paul talks to Titus about so people won't malign the word of God. Can you just comment on those areas where perhaps godly living in our culture, especially in relationship to gender roles and other issues, might actually cause people to malign or scorn the word of God, not have this effect?
Yeah, thank you.
Can you summarise that?
Yeah, so the question is, Paul in chapter 2 talks about how, particularly there actually in chapter 2 and verse 5, wives being subject to their husbands mean that people won't malign the word of God. In our culture, often seeing wives holding a high view of the role of submission to their husbands would cause people to malign the word of God. And I mentioned this yesterday when we did the session actually. And firstly, that helps us to see just how far our culture in certain ways is moving from the true biblical worldview and of the nature of creation. But we need to be realists that sometimes actually living godly lives will cause a reaction against us. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians recently in our church, and Paul talks there of being the aroma of Christ, which is of death to those that are perishing and of life to those who are being saved. And sometimes the living out the godly life can act like that as well. But we also need to trust that the Lord is the one that draws people to faith. So sometimes we can fall into this trap of thinking, and I think we saw this over same-sex marriage a lot, actually, of thinking everyone out there feels the same as what the media is saying. So by affirming, you know, God's pattern for these things, we're going to do damage to our gospel witness. Well, that's not necessarily the case, is it, that everyone out there feels one way or another? Those God who is working are going to start to feel differently. And it's in John chapter 3, isn't it, that he talks about, you know, how those who are of the light will come into the light. And therefore, as we lead the godly life, we're trusting that the Lord is at work out there, and they will start to see that actually God's way is best and will be drawn to that as they see good relationships worked out. And I think sometimes we can see this in our own lives. You know, I think of Bethlehem, my marriage, and it's far from perfect, but, you know, we've got friends that are just broken by following the world's way with relationships. And one particular friend was rather scornful of Bethan in marrying me quite young and seeking to remain pure for marriage and all that kind of stuff. But she's now the one with a child after a number of men who've just left her. She's broken and hurt, and she can see the goodness of God's way there. And so, you know, we do it trusting the Lord to use it, but sometimes the response will be negative. I personally feel an illustration that's come back to me again and again recently is that of geologists out there. You'll like this, everyone else will be bored silly. But if you've got a flat plain of different kinds of rocks, you might have, say, a granite section in the middle and limestone on both sides. Now, limestone erodes quickly, granite doesn't. So the more stuff comes in, the more erosion you get, the more distinct the granite becomes. And you're left, actually, with this massive great column, and everyone can see the granite. They couldn't see it before. I think it's a great picture for where our culture's going. You know, we look back and the non-Christians there have not seen much distinction between Christians and non-Christians. So it's looked like 11 playing fields. They've not paid much attention. The more our society implodes, the more it gets eroded, the more clear us living godly Christian lives will be, and therefore people will be attracted to the gospel, and we have to trust the Lord in that because that is his way.
It's really helpful.
Good one for geologists and civil engineers like me by background. Yeah.